119. Psalm 119. I'd like to thank you very much for your prayers and support, and for us as individuals, a couple, and also for the camp. It really is great to have that. I'd like to just ask for your prayers. This coming Tuesday, I'm going back to public school. I haven't been there since 1959, but there's a fellow that's been calling for the last couple of years wanting to know if I'd go back to a reunion. The public school was McConkie Public School, and there's some fellows called Mob, McConkie Old Boys. And so I guess, you know, they're closer to your age than mine, maybe, I don't know. But anyhow, they get together a couple times a year and just sort of have a reunion. So I've never been, haven't seen most of them probably since then. And I thought, you know, what am I going to say if they ask, so what have you been doing for the last 50 years or so? And hopefully have a good chance to witness to them. So besides that, dinner sounded good too anyhow. So it's not Kraft macaroni, but it'd be something else. But anyhow, appreciate your prayers. Psalm 119. We'll resist the temptation, like one fellow said, for the sake of time, we'll read the whole psalm. How about we just read from 65 to 72? 65 to 72. As you know, this psalm is an acrostic, 22 sections of 8 letters each. This happens to be the ninth, and in the Hebrew, they all would have began with what we call the letter T, but it doesn't really make any significance to us. Verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged the lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. One of the questions that often comes up is, who wrote this psalm? And many ideas have been put forth. One has been suggested, perhaps Ezra. Others have suggested David. We really don't know for sure, but the one I kind of favor is, if it's not David, it sure sounds like him. And I think that's a great testimony to any individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was known to seek after the heart of God, to have a very tender spirit toward God, an individual that is used of God. Not all of us are going to be as famous as a David, but we all are an important individual, an important part of the living building known as the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And if it's not David, it sure sounds like him. When Paul was writing, a couple of different people that he mentioned, I'm going to send to you Timothy. And it's just the same as if I was there, for he will teach you the things that I teach. Listen to him. And there are a couple of others as well that Paul sent with great confidence that as they had been with him, and as he was to boast in, I think not arrogantly, but just a state of fact of life, that this can be accomplished. Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me and you will follow Christ. And that's a tremendous challenge for each of us. As I was thinking of this, there are others that have been mentioned as well. There's Asaph and Ethan and Haman and many others that wrote many parts of the psalm. And as I was thinking of this, I was just thinking of some hymns that we sing that have been a great testimony. One was, "It Is Well With My Soul." These experiences that people have had in their walks with the Lord, some have been based upon some very, very difficult circumstances. Others perhaps times of rejoicing and goodness or just security, but they put them down in written form so that others might enjoy them. And as I was going through that, there was one hymn that I thought, just going through my mind, that entitled "Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary," and it's not in your hymn book. I was going to use it a closing number, but it didn't work. So anyhow, it just says, "Days are filled with sorrow and care, hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near." And then the chorus, "Burdens are lifted at Calvary, 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 burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Then two more verses. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. And the last verse, the line is, troubled soul, the Savior can see every heartache and fear. Now, looking it up, I Googled it to find out why was this written. Written by a fellow named John Muir some time ago. And this is what he says, and I'll read it for you. He says, I wrote Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary after a most interesting experience. The company secretary of a large shipping firm telephoned the Seaman's Chapel. I take it that he was a chaplain for like Truckers for Christ or something like that, and requested that I visit a young merchant seaman who was lying critically ill in a Glasgow hospital. After getting permission from the nursing sister, I went in to visit the young sailor. I found him glad to have a visitor and eager to hear what I had to say. I talked about general things for a few moments and then put my hand in my case for a tract, not knowing which one I would pull out. It happened to be a tract based on Pilgrim's Progress, with a color reproduction of Pilgrim coming to the cross and a great burden on his back. I showed the young seaman the picture and told him the story in brief, adding that Pilgrim's experience had been my experience too. The more I told him, the more anxious he became. I explained that when I came to the cross of Christ, my burdens rolled away, and my sense of guilt and shame and guilt before God was removed. By this time, the tears were running down his cheeks, and he nodded his head when I asked him, there it is. Do you feel this burden in your heart today? We prayed together, and I never shall forget the smile of peace and assurance that lit up his face as he said that his burden was lifted. Later that night, sitting by the fireside with paper and pen, I could not get the thought out of my mind, his burden is lifted. I started writing, and the words flowed on the paper. The tune was written at the same time, but never for a moment did I imagine that this little hymn would become a favorite throughout the world. Since that time, I hear people from all over the world who are being blessed and saved through the singing of this hymn. You know what I love about this story? Here's a man who was asked to simply visit a wounded seaman in the hospital. Mr. Moore visited him and shared the story of Pilgrim's Progress and then shared his personal testimony. He didn't have to quote large passages of Scripture. He didn't have to have a PhD in theology to share the good news of the gospel. He simply shared his testimony. The Lord showed up, this young man accepted Christ, and his sin burden was lifted that very moment. What a great story of God. What a great story of God using a willing vessel to change the eternal destiny of a sick seaman. So as I look at Psalms like Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 119, we don't know who the human author is, but it's certainly the experience of somebody who had a walk with the Lord, knew from personal experience what it was like to be tested and tried and it to be held secure, to know what sin was, to know what redemption was, to know what thanksgiving was, but to know what the faithfulness of the Lord was, and then to put that into print so that others might enjoy it. How often we sing many of the hymns or listen to anecdotes about wonderful things that happened. We may not know the people, but the purpose of them being written down is so that we might learn from them and that we too might rejoice in our Lord together. And one thing that I have very much appreciated about Edmondson over the many years, I guess it was probably 1982 or 3 that we first came here when we left Bell and Richmond Hill and came over to work at Needham Lodge for a year, is just that the number of people that just have that personal concern, visiting, putting themselves out in some ways to just to be able to have that little touch, that little influence. And it's so great this morning to see many more here, but to hear of others that have been invited out, and you know, that personal invitation, that personal work. We never know what is going to come of it and how the Lord can use us as we just seek to make him known unto other people. Now, just want to take a look at the psalm. There's 8 verses in it, and just look at them, different titles that I've given to it. The first verse, 65, just entitled His Relationship. And I was thinking perhaps a good title for this is what is for the missionary breakfast yesterday, Gaining What Cannot be lost, gaining what cannot be lost. But his relationship, this very, very strong statement that this psalmist has made, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And as you know, Psalm 119 is all about the word of God. I think there's only two verses that do not have maybe something particular mentioned, the different words that are used, commandments, statutes, word, law, and so on. But it's just the way the sort of the way the poetry goes. I remember years ago hearing a man who had a just a very, very brief encounter with a man, and basically the question was, how can I get saved? Just fleeting, just hardly any chance, except a quick response. And the fellow said, go home and read Psalm 119. Off he went. And later on that night, he said, oh, why not John 3:16? Why not, you know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9? No, Romans 10 and 9, you know, just, He met the fellow years later, or sometime later, and the fellow said, thanks, that was the best thing you ever said to me. What, reading Psalm 119? Yeah, he says, I didn't know what the Bible was all about. I read Psalm 119, and now I know what it is. It's the Word of God, and I can trust it, and I can believe it. We need that, don't we? We need to have that confidence. In fact, in some ways, I'm kind of wondering if that... I'm hoping Tuesday there might be some questions. Well, there's got to be some opportunity, right? You haven't seen somebody for 50 years. What have you been doing with your life sort of thing? There's got to be some response. And, you know, I think a part of it may be, you know, just trusting the Word of God. You know, this is a reliable book. There are enough people in the platform, in churches and places that think they don't need it. It's just archaic. It's old. You know, God took to talk through Adam and then through Abraham and then through Moses and then through David and then through Paul, and now he talks through somebody else, so we don't really need this. Or, I've got a different viewpoint. There's many different ways of looking at things. A while ago, I did a funeral for a very close friend of ours, and one of the relative family members was a lady, a minister in United Church. And afterwards at the reception, she made a point of going around to all the different tables where people were sitting enjoying the luncheon and saying, you know, he preached the gospel, you know, and but, you know, there's other ways of looking at it. You know, and just, you know, the Word of God isn't that important. We have something today, but we need to know that when the Lord deals with us, it's according to His Word. But He says, you have dealt well with your servant. As we go down through it, we find that this individual has had some affliction, he's had some testings, he's had trials, but all of our life is to be governed by what we find in the Word of God. There's a principle for every aspect of life. And I remember one time reading through the Old Testament law, and it talked about just the length of hair, and it even talked about, I can say this without sounding gross, whatever, about the undergarment the priest was to wear under his robe when he went up the steps. You know, just some modesty there, fellas, you know. If it's for the fellas, it should be for the girls too, right? But anyhow, it just struck me that God's got a comment on every aspect of life. It's there. But if we're not reading through it and seeking to live it out, then we are in trouble. But he talks about himself being the servant, either a bond slave or a deacon, if you like. One is a deacon is in relationship to my work. Deaconing is ministering, it's doing a work, such as in Acts 6, waiting on tables, or teaching the Word of God. And a bond slave, as you know, is in relationship to the master. I have no will of my own. Whatever he says, it's yes, sir, I will do that. But then it talks about the Lord, as you can see there in your copy. I would hope that the word for Lord there is in all uppercase, which signifies that it is speaking of Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal I Am. And so right away you have this relationship that really establishes what it's all about between the two individuals. Now, he goes on in verse 66, and he basically sets his standard. He says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Teach me good judgments and knowledge. I am not sure, but I would suspect that the word good here would be similar to what we find in the New Testament, not just a righteous word, a good word, but a word that is beneficial, a word that reaches out and has good results in the life of people as it is put into impact. We can have a lot of words that are empty and void and vain or rubbish or vulgar or whatever, but to have a good judgment and knowledge is something that is beneficial and helpful, uplifting and encouraging to other words. And then his statement is that he I believe your commandments. And one of the best ways, as you know, an experience I'm sure to believe his commandments is that as we live them out. You ever looked at the Ten Commandments as ten promises? The Ten Commandments as ten promises that we will not have other idols, we will not lie, we will not steal, we will not do whatever. They're promises to those who believe the Word of God. And it's not really a heavy burden for us to do them, it's just what we would naturally want to do in that. And of course the other New Testament principles as well. It is, he learned that some things just have to go. In learning what is good, we just need to know that there are some things that should not be. Our Lord, in talking to the people, the Sermon on the Mount, describing the sort of the principles in which his kingdom is going to operate, he says it's good or better to cut off your hand or to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. One member beat it. He had the sheep gate and the water gates and all kinds of other gates, but you also had the dung gate or the refuse gate. There are just some things that got to go. And if we don't do that within our life, then we just end up with a lot of baggage that just weigh us down. He also knew that there was comfort and help to be found in the Spirit of God. Our Lord himself said in John 16:7, "It is expedient that I go away, that I may send you the Comforter." The Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who would draw along beside us, and he would teach us the things of Christ. He will take my things and he will teach them to you. And I think this has ever been the principle of how God works with us, mankind, ever since the time of Adam and Eve. It was the Son that would have been very involved, and the Holy Spirit also works in the lives of people. That there's that teaching process, and we need to have discernment. If there's one thing that I think is missing in many assemblies today is the gift of discernment. To know what is good, to know what is better, to know what is best. And there are many things that are suggested that perhaps ought not to be acted upon because they are just not in keeping with the Word of God. And there are many who just maybe got no spiritual backbone or something. They just sort of go along with the flow, and it just leads to nothing but chaos, and it never really works. He also knew that the Word of God was to be read and obeyed. And one thing that struck me, and just looking at David, oftentimes we read the Psalms, and at the top it'll mention the people that are there. Remember, one was Asaph, and I thought, well, who's this guy Asaph? You know, I really knew nothing about him, except he wrote that Psalm and went through it and find out. I think there's 13 Psalms that he wrote, 50 and then 72 to 81 or something like that. And he was a contemporary of David's. And he was one of the choir masters, song leaders. He'd be involved in the playing of the instruments. And sometimes they would put to music some of the words that David had. Can you imagine being there? There's King David, finally established as king, sort of in the height of the glory of his kingdom. And a man who sought after the heart of God, a man who would rather dwell in the house of the Lord than anything else. Man who was the psalmist of Israel, and he would write these things. Could you imagine having him as your song leader? You know, but not just the song leader, but the song writer. And a part of Asaph's function, and as well as the others, is that the Word of God was taught through the singing. And they would be the background music, if you like, in the temple. As the people would come in, they'd be singing the Word of God. And if we in our Christian music do not have a real appreciation, a growing appreciation of the things of the Word of God, we just might need to check the music of the song that we're singing. I know there's lots of variety as far as style of music. I mean, if you got the right thing, you know, country and western is the best thing, but you're welcome to have your own choice. But the music has to have a meaning. It has to, you know, there's got to be something about it that helps understand who Christ is and what salvation is. We have been to places, my wife and I, and visited for years, and would never, ever know through the singing or through the messages that needed to be saved. It just isn't there. Now, praise God and thank Christ for all the good things he's done and all the happy times we're going to have and all that kind of stuff. Sure, it's a real exuberant sing-song, and everybody's kind of happy as they sip on their Tim's or whatever they have down there. But to know that I was a sinner going to hell and needed to be saved, and what I saved from and really what I'm saved to, it just isn't there. It just isn't there. And so we need to be careful that as we say these things, teach me good judgment, for I believe your commandments. Now, if we go on to... something else that he would have learned is that he knew that God chastened those whom he loved. And we read about that many times throughout the Word of God, how the people fell into sin and God had to rebuke them. I think one of the highlights in David's life is at Psalm 18 and 1 Samuel 22, I think it is, where he's just talking about the time in his life when he was fleeing from Saul, hiding. He'd already anointed king, but he had his men, the men that were with him. What were they described as? They were debtors, they were destitute, and they were depressed. Is that the three D's that were there? Not necessarily the most happy gang of guys that you'd want to have with them, but they loved David. And I think they learned to love the Lord that he loved, but they were with him. But he was fleeing from Saul. And twice he had Saul in his hands. He could have reached out and without much effort killed him as he hid in the cave in other opportunities. But he said that he did not sin. That he did not sin, and he walked in the integrity of his heart. A beautiful picture that we could ascribe certainly to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of David there in the temptation and the people around him saying, kill him, kill him, kill him. What a temptation it would have been for him. But he did not, because even Saul, even as wicked as he was the Lord's anointed, and he would not reach out and touch him. But there are other times when David did sin, and whoever the writer might have been. But he knew that the Lord chastened him. But he also knew, as David said in another psalm, that the angel of the Lord, the Old Testament reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, encamps about those that fear him. What a picture. What a security. What a wonderful thing that he had. He knew that he chastened those who sinned, and he loved them. One of the points that I sometimes like to make to the young campers, and they, you know, some of them don't like discipline. They don't like being told what to do and how to do it. And a lot of them are very good, but some of them, I don't think until they get to camp they've ever been told the word no. You know, no's a perfectly good word, but they don't think that, and they're just very obstreperous, and try to get to the point across them that if somebody really loves you, that they will discipline you, and they will teach you what is right, and they will help to hold you accountable. And it's the same with the Lord. Many people today think that they can just do whatever they want, and the Lord's loving. Isn't he just a kind grandfather, right? I can do what I want, and he's just going to kind of forgive me, and yet we need to understand his holiness and his righteousness. But the Lord disciplines us, and we have that in Hebrews chapter 12, that God chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Peter talks about being partakers of the divine nature, sharing what God has, being like him. And I guess I've known that truth in a sense all my life, having gone to Sunday school ever since I can remember. This idea of, you know, sort of being Christ-like and being like him has always been there. And that's so hard to really put into everyday life, isn't it? That I can be like Christ. I'm sure there are many, many times a young woman sitting here that wouldn't think that's what you saw, but, you know, we all struggle and strive toward that we can be like him, and that's why we have one another to encourage us towards that, how much he loves us and he disciplines us for our profit, that we might be able to partake of his holiness. Now, in verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. One thing that I just remember from Jonah, I think I might have spoken that a little while ago, for him, had the command of God, go to Nineveh, preach the word, here's the message, just go. And he, I think three times in the book, it says he's the first chapter, he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. And it just struck me again just how easy it was for him to disobey God. Went down, there was a ship going the wrong way, he had the money. Just available, hop on it and away you go. It was so easy for him to disobey God. And many times in our afflictions, our testings, our trials, our waywardness. It just happens so easy. It just happens so natural. And I think maybe sometimes we're just kind of surprised. Wow, I did that? I just can't believe it. It just happened. It just came out automatically, just the way that I responded. But the psalmist says that before I was afflicted, I went astray. And God oftentimes uses discipline and other avenues to bring us back to Him. Same as with our children. When they are being obstreperous and disobedient, we would discipline them for their good, but also to help restore the relationship that we have with them. But now I keep your word. The Bible's full of commandments, things for us to do. I think in James, it's 120, maybe not that many, but 120 commands. We lived up in Ottawa Valley. There was a young fellow there, and he was from the military. And I asked him, how do you like it? And he said, I hate it. He'd been in there for a few years. He's out now. And I said, why? And he says, because I hate being told what to do. You're in the military, bye. You're smarting up. Yeah, I'm getting out. I thought when I went in, it'd be fun, you know, you can sort of do whatever you want. Well, most of the time or something, but hated being told what to do. And is that our approach to the Christian life? You know, God has a thought expressed on everything, things for us to do. And I think what I find encouraging is so many around us that we see and hear their testimony, but oftentimes just see how, as they are going through testings and trials, they're just seeking to walk according to the word of the Lord. In verse 68, he talks about maybe this might be his expectation. He says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. You are good and do good. There are many, many times when people question the things of God, even Martha, as the Lord finally came after Lazarus was dead 4 days, and she goes up to him and questioning a wee bit, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. You know, I've seen you heal other people. I've heard testimonies you raise people from the dead and everything else, but had you been here, my brother had not died. And a very honest confession of just how she felt at the moment, that he could have come, he could have done that, but something greater was going to happen, but she didn't know that at the moment. But there are times when things happen within our lives that we just wonder, God, why are you such an ogre? Why are you so mean? Isn't that often how people blame him? God, you got me into trouble or whatever. And it is hard for us at times to remember that all things work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And they're the most horrible things in life. Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians talk about giving thanks. One is in all things, and I can understand that. But the other one says for all things. Give thanks for all things. I remember when my brother committed suicide. I give thanks for that. I give thanks for that. And since then, I've been thinking about that, and there are many things. We were raised the same way, the same family, faced the same afflictions, the same abuse and so on. And I am the only one out of 6 kids that follow the Lord. Why? What made the difference? I think it's because I just saw these things, that God is good. People maybe aren't good. Circumstances aren't good. I remember many times, in the kitchen, dining room there, kitchenette, and a little plaque on the wall just beside the door. Just a little fruit of basket, I think, and just those words, my grace is sufficient for thee. There's another little plaque, and it was a young man at the steering wheel of a sailing ship, and behind him you could see the shepherd, as it were. We have this picture of Jesus as the shepherd, whatever. And I've often wondered, even though it was just there for all of us to see, and I remember looking at it many, many times, and there was something about it that was real. There was something about it that I could identify with. I didn't verbalize it so much at the time, but I've often wondered, looking back, that all 6 of us had those same plaques there, those same verses there, that they didn't see it. They didn't see that God was good. That the things that were happening, yeah, they were not good, but God is good. God is good, and He is holy, and He is righteous, and He is just. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. If I understand right, a statute is what you can do. Lots of laws and rules and regulations in our on our books, and some things that you can do, some things that you cannot do. But my understanding is that statutes are what we can do, what we should be doing. Teach me what to do. In verse 69, he goes on and talks about his affliction, 69 and 70. He says, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law." Again, we don't know the circumstances of the individual and just what he was going through. But the proud have forged a lie against me. If we think of David, there were many around him that were liars and deceitful, those that should not have been. He had his Judas, ate my bread with me, but lifted up his hand against me. And many of the Psalms that we hold very precious, Psalm 22, 23, 24, and many others, written by David, his personal experience. He reached a point in his life where it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're the Holy One, me. I'm just a worm. I'm no man. I don't think he had any idea at that time how it was going to be applied to Christ. It'd be quite interesting to find out how he realized that when he saw Christ later. But, you know, I got the bulls around me. I got the dogs. I got the lions. You know, the high priests, the Romans, the Gentiles, all, or not the Romans with David, but, you know, all those enemies that were around that should have been his supporters, should have been his friends. That was his personal experience. But through the greatness of the Holy Spirit, we know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately in him. And it just strikes me in that as we look at these things that I think this is what, in a lot of ways, makes the psalm so endearing and so enduring. They're so endearing because they're so personal. This is what people went through. Was it yesterday somebody mentioned that a fellow was reading the genealogies in Matthew and said, "This is real, this is the Word of God." It's just a dry buck of uninteresting characters, you know, just a bunch of names. Who are they? What are they? They're real live people that lived in time and history, just like we are real live people living in time and history. And they had a place and they had a purpose and they had a connection eventually through the Lord Jesus Christ. And David was well aware of that. But in that, in the temptations, "I will keep your precepts with my whole heart." Maybe to make it a little practical, we look at our assemblies today and we wonder, what's happening? There are many that have no longer really follow New Testament principles. And I don't know how many times I've stood in and outside assembly buildings and talked to people, and you show them from the Word of God, and they say, "Well, yeah, we do it this way, but it works for us, and we got more people than you do." You know, just because it works, because you get more people, you let it go, water down the gospel, and so on. It just, there's something very wrong with that. It's all part of forging a lie. But he says, "I will keep your precepts with my whole heart." And in 70, you have a bit of a very picturesque contrast. "Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law." I have a heart that is so heavy and burdened that just, well, you all know what a pile of grease is like. But to have that, just, you know, I'm not talking about clogged arteries, but to have a heart that is free and delights in the Word of God, you know that. And it's been a delight, too, over the years to just hear some of you share that and to see it in your life, that no matter how rotten, how hard life gets, but let me show you the joy I got from the Lord. Let me show you what is precious here. In verse 71, we have the conclusion of the psalmist in this section. He said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." He mentions verse 67 about being afflicted, he went astray. Here he mentions it again, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." It's largely through times of testing and trial, that we really learn what we're made of, what is real. And I sometimes refer to it as our Abraham-Isaac experience. God didn't want Isaac's life. He wanted Abraham's heart. But he also wanted Abraham to know what Abraham was made of. He wanted Abraham to face a crisis so that he learned that he could go through it, he could trust the Lord, that the Lord was going to keep his promises, and that Abraham could totally commit him to, and so could Isaac. It just amazes me that Isaac would, apparently without any struggling or resistance or fighting back or whatever, just lay there and let his father be prepared to kill him. What faith he had in his father had faith in God. Do those behind us trust us that much? When I have a trial that just seems to defy logic, just defies goodness, is hard, is rough, what am I made of? Do I have that trust in God that I can just explicitly trust him no matter what it costs me? And Abraham, of course, had that assurance that, well, this man, this boy Isaac, probably a teenager, that if I take his life as you tell me, God, and you never ask anything wrong of anybody, you're the righteous and holy God, the judge of all the earth will do right, that if you want me to take his life, and through him I'm going to have grandchildren, I can't wait to see how you're going to raise him back to life again. Now, you're not asking everybody else to do that, although it's amazing how many people say you can't trust God because he's going to ask you to kill the saint. He doesn't ask everybody else that. That was just with Abraham. But the faith that he had, but the faith that Isaac had in his father, how that would have impacted upon his life. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Part of what scares me is that, for the most part so far, my wife and I have been relatively free of anything really serious. We've had, our parents are gone. We've had siblings that are gone, different sort of arm's length type tragedies. Probably the most distressing thing, I remember 2 or 3 years ago, leaving here on a Friday night, and it was a stormy night, and it was a terrible night getting through, but she just found out that she needed to go in for a mammogram. Had the test and everything was fine, but you know, just the thoughts that go through your mind, is this the end of her life? Is this the year I become a widower? And I remember driving home, and no matter what road, it would just stop, block, solid. I don't know if it took 4 or 5 hours to get from here down Niagara Falls. It was a wicked night for weather and for traffic. And I'm glad it worked out, but that's the closest we've come for us personally, and nothing really came of it. Anxious for a little bit. But it kind of scares me sometimes when I think and I teach about this stuff. How am I going to handle it when it really gets bad? When it actually does happen? And again, that's why I say I'm so thankful to many like you that have gone through much and are still glorifying the Lord and are still giving great testimony to his faithfulness. You've learned his statutes. Like Isaac learned from Abraham, we learn together. And the last one, his wealth. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. I don't know if you've ever figured out what the tabernacle would have cost that Solomon built, but it comes up into the billions of dollars. And most of that had been set aside by David. He knew what wealth was. But the law of your mouth, to hear the word of God, to speak to him in those ways. Part of it is, when we come to that point, where else do you go? Remember John 6, the Lord, after he fed the 5,000, and then the next day they come to him, and he gives them those words. Talk about, we have the works of God, the will of God, the word of God, that you might believe in me. I'm the bread of life. And it says that many of his disciples, not the 12, but many of the disciples, those that consider themselves to be attendees of the rabbinic school of Jesus, went away, their words, his words were too hard for them. Oh, I'm not going to pay that price. I want to do it my way. Then he turned to the disciples that were still there. I've often wondered with what voice he would have said it. And looked at the 12, knowing that Judas was going to hell. What about you? Will you also go away? And I think at that moment there was a lightning flash in Peter's mind. Just bang, the lights came on. Lord, to whom shall we go? You got the words of eternal life. And I don't know what he was thinking before that, but boy. You ever have those moments of realization where this is it? This is it. When I was director for Emmaus Canada, Peter Kerr took it over a few years ago. Had a Muslim student, I know I've shared with this with many of you, had a Muslim student, it was all by correspondence, remember asking him one time, why do people hate the Word of God so much? And he wrote back and said, the answer is simple. They read the Word of God and they get saved. It's a powerful word. It's a powerful word. But there are times when we learn it best through trial and affliction, then we know what we really believe. So where else can we go? What is it that really satisfies me? Somebody wrote about David here, or the author of the psalm. I'm not saying it is David, but if it's not David, it's one like him. Perhaps like you, like me, have a passionate commitment to learn, obey God's word. Like even Ezra committed himself to learn, to obey, and to teach the word of God. He wrote this, no past history can negate God's faithfulness, and no present difficult circumstance can thwart God's promises. Just to have that absolute trust upon the Word of God. And that anecdote that I mentioned earlier about the young fellow that was told to go home read the 119th Psalm, and he got saved because he realized this was the Word of God. Just as the Word of God, it's the living Word of God. And again, that we might grow more and more in our reliance upon it. And I think as many have said, that there are perhaps going to be more difficult days for believers in this community, in this decade, than we've ever seen before, as the moral issues of abortion and homosexuality and so on just take more of a hold and just become more in our face. No more just talking about it's our religious freedom, our religious choice. But it's going to take some boldness to stand up and say, I'm sorry, it's sin, you practice that, you're going to hell. I have the answer and it's found in Jesus Christ. Are we prepared for that? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just do thank you again for allowing us to just have the quietness of this hour. Just to enjoy and to rejoice and to meditate over these words written almost 3,000 years ago. And yet they're just as real and vibrant and sure today. And Lord, while we don't know who the human author is, we know that this is your heart, this is your word, and it's living. And we just thank you for the many examples that we see around us who apply these principles to their lives. And Father, might we continue to encourage and to strengthen one another, so that more and more our love may abound and that our zeal for the gospel might abound. And help us, Father, to be discerning, to be faithful, and to hold to your word in all the ways that it deserves. We just thank you for its power. And we just thank you for the times of rejoicing that we will have as we see the fruit that it brings in the lives of so many. We would just pray for each individual. Lord, you know them all by name. As you call it the stars by name every day, you know the heart of every person. You know what is on their heart and mind. And Lord, we just pray that each would have such an awareness of your love and your care for them as we strive together in Christ-likeness. In his precious name we pray. Give you thanks. Amen.